Here we are. Good morning. Glad to be here with you this morning. Our faithful eye patch wearing James is left early this morning with his family, with his son, and his son's family, and his daughter, and his daughter's family. So they got all five grandkids, and they are on their way to a really special, meaningful vacation to the Holy Land. And I don't mean Israel, I mean Disney World. Really excited for them. They got all five kids, and I think it's going to be really refreshing and energizing, you know, walking around Disney World with five kids, six and under. But it will be nonetheless very memorable, a lot of great memories that will be made. We're excited for him. He'll be back on Saturday or Friday, I can't remember, 5 or 6 days, but he will be back next Sunday. We are going to wrap up our series this morning that we have titled Insomnia, the questions that keep us up at night. And I just want to recap here, since we're coming to an end, for those of you who are slackers and haven't been here in a while, and for those of you who are guests with us as well, we've been going through a series of questions that keep us up at night, and we've been talking through scripturally how to answer those questions. So the first question that we talked about was, where did I come from and who am I? Rather existential type of question. Where did I come from? And we read that in the beginning, God created. And we talked through that, the process of creation, that we come specifically from the creation of God himself. And when we ask the question, who am I? We learn later on in that Genesis account in chapter 1 that in his image, he created us. So not only are we made by God, but we're made very specially above all the rest of creation in his image. Now, week two, we ask the question, why am I here? So we know where we come from, and we know who we are. And the next question is, what's my purpose? Why am I here? And we talked through Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the last two verses of Ecclesiastes, where the author says, he sums up everything, and he says, the chief duty of man, in the end, the thing that matters, you had one job, remember, to fear God and keep his commandments. To fear God and keep his commandments. And we talked through practically, how does that work? And we said that if you want to do this, you just find where God is working and join him there, right? Now, last week, we tackled another question, how can I know right from wrong? How can I know right from wrong? And if you remember, we talked about how the scriptures have what we call precepts and principles. So our precepts are our commands, the Ten Commandments, the things that you don't even need to pray about. You shall not murder. Don't even need to pray about that one. Don't murder anyone. God has made it very clear. He's not going to give you a different message. He's already said it very clearly in the scripture. But then we ask the question, okay, what happens though when that thing that we're deciding on whether or not we should do isn't specifically addressed in the scripture? And that's where we lean on principles. And we talked through these four qualifying questions that help us sort of diagnose whether or not we should make the decision that we're going to make. And remember, we said that the first question was, is it helpful to my walk? Does it benefit me in my walk with Christ? Is it harmful to my will? In other words, does it take away from my freedom in Christ? Am I giving myself over to the power of something else? Is it helpful to my worship? Does it bring me into a spirit of worshiping God? And finally, is it harmful to my witness? Does it cause other people to stumble? Does it cause other people to see Jesus in a light that is unbefitting to him? And this morning, we are here to talk about this fourth question. You know, I love on Google when I'm Googling something. By the way, there is no other search engine, just for what it's worth. Bing, what is that, really? No, Google is where it's at. But I love on Google when you type in something and you get kind of the predictive thing, like, and it's based on what's trending, right? So if you type in the word Dallas, for example, you're probably going to see like Dallas Keuchel, Dallas Weather, Dallas Cowboys, you know, all these different Dallas variations, the things that most people right now currently are searching for. If you typed in a hurricane several months ago, you would have gotten Hurricane Harvey right at the top. If you type it in today, it probably won't be Harvey. It'll probably be whatever the most recent hurricane was. It just kind of predicts. And so this week, I had a little fun with this. I typed in, how do I know if I, and then just left it blank to see what are people searching when they type this in. And so I want to give you the top four. This is great. Number four, how do I know if I have diabetes? Okay. I mean, that's reasonable. I wasn't surprised by that one at all. Number three, how do I know if I was affected by Equifax? Now, I'm going to be honest, I didn't really know what this meant. So I did a little Google search, and apparently 12.2 million Texans lost their personal information due to a large hack in the Equifax system. So, okay, once again, 12.2 million people. That's a lot of people probably searching on whether or not they were in that mess. Number two, how do I know if I have a hernia? Now, I'll be honest, I was shocked by that one. I mean, I understand that's something people search for, but number two, right? I mean, that's a pretty shocking one, but not as shocking as number one. How do I know if I have bed bugs? There are really that many people wondering whether or not they have bed bugs. Now, there is another question that I suspect would be on that predictive answer if Google were a specifically Christian search database. In other words, if it were set up for the church, I imagine there would be one question that would pop up when I typed that in, and it might be at the very top, and it happens to be the question that we have to answer this morning, and that is, how do I know if I am really saved? How do I know if I am really saved? Now, if we're being honest, and look, we struggle with honesty sometimes, okay? But if we're being honest, every single one of us has asked this question before. Even pastors ask this question, right? Things get a little challenging in life. You kind of get beaten down. Whatever's happening is going on, and you begin to really grapple with your faith. How do I know if I'm really saved? And what we do is we go to these sort of statements in our mind that make us feel better about whatever it is that we're wrestling with. In this case, this question. I like to call this going to Mars, right? We go to Mars, and it's an acronym, Minor Alleviating Reassuring Statements. Minor Alleviating Reassuring Statements. Let me give you an example of how going to Mars works. Say you're out and about, you're shopping, you're grocery shopping, or maybe you're getting your tires changed, and you're sitting there in the waiting room, the car is up on the lift, so there's no way to get out of there, and you're looking at your phone, because that's what most people do nowadays, and all of a sudden, it hits you, I think I left my front door unlocked. Now, for some of you, that may not be that big of a deal. My wife and I live on the east side of Fort Worth, which is, how do we say, an adventurous territory. And so keeping our doors locked is a rather high priority for us. And so you immediately go to Mars. You go, well, but it's midday, so nobody probably would break into my house now, right? That's going to Mars. Or what about this one? Well, you know, one of our cars is in the driveway, so it looks like someone's home. So surely no one will try and break into my house before I can get home and lock my door. Anyone ever do that? Anybody ever take trips to Mars when you're wrestling with things? Okay, so here's the deal about going to Mars is that there's a little bit of truth in every one of those statements. I mean, it is midday. The likelihood of being broken into, you know, it seems rather, I don't know, maybe the statistics say otherwise, maybe it goes up, but it makes you at least feel a little better. You know, the car being parked in the driveway, it indicates that more likely someone is home. It's better than no cars in the driveway. So there's some truth in these little minor alleviating, reassuring statements that we like to go through when we're wrestling with whatever crisis we're wrestling with. So for this morning, what I want to do is, as we ask this question, how do I know if I'm really saved? I want to talk through four of the most popular trips to Mars that people take when they're dealing with this question, okay? And we're going to see that there's some truth in each one of them. And I want to set up a principle here before we begin that we're going to keep coming back to that's going to help us understand kind of the direction that we're headed for the morning, and that is this principle for your spiritual journey: doing the right things for the wrong reasons causes spiritual confusion. Just get that right up front. Doing the right things for the wrong reasons causes spiritual confusion, and that's going to come up several times. So, okay, are we ready? Okay, so how do I know if I'm really saved? First trip to Mars. Well, I go to church. I go to church. Anyone ever use that as an excuse or a prop or a trip? No one? Bunch of liars in here. It just sort of makes you feel better when you think about that, right? Like, well, I'm getting a lot of things wrong, and how do I know if I'm really a believer? Well, you know, I mean, yeah, I must be saved because I go to church on a semi-regular basis, right? Yeah. How neat. How neat. Now, there is some truth to this, okay? There is some truth to this. It doesn't guarantee your salvation, but it certainly says something about your relationship to the Lord. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, or 23 through 25, rather, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." That's talking about the gospel. Let us hold fast to the promise of the gospel, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So one of the marks, then, of believers in the New Testament is the fact that we assemble together regularly. Okay, we assemble together regularly, so much so that the author of Hebrews is saying, don't neglect this. Don't forsake this as some people are, but make it a priority in your life. Elevate this to a point of priority in your life. Assembling together matters. Now, the word here, assembling together, it's episunagogein. It's the word that we get synagogue from. Synagogue would be a Jewish place of worship, much like our worship center or sanctuary. They would call it a synagogue. And this is a practice early in the early church. Acts 2:42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Not to fellowshipping, okay, not the verb, but to the noun, the fellowship. And it says that they were breaking bread and praying. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, it says, "I hope to come to you soon." This is Paul writing to Timothy. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and support of the truth." In other words, the church matters. The household of God matters. It's biblical. There's even a hierarchy set up in the New Testament where we have elders and deacons and pastors and overseers, people who are meant to instruct and teach and give discipline and shepherd. There's a structure put in place because the New Testament assumes we're going to be a part of that structure. And you'll hear people say from time to time, "You know, I love Jesus, but I just don't trust the church." Okay? You know, I love God, but you know, the church is this sort of man-made thing, and I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to be a part of that. Well, here's the reality. Jesus wants you to be a part of that. Jesus wants you to be a part of that. This matters. This is where we gather. This is where we sing of his goodness. This is where we fellowship with his people, where we remember his promises, where we're encouraged and challenged by his word, where we're renewed in his presence, assembling together on Sunday morning here to worship. It matters. But it's not a very satisfying answer to the question, how do I know if I'm really saved, is it? And here's the reason why, because it's really, really, really easy to come to church for the wrong reasons. And remember, doing the right thing for the wrong reasons causes spiritual confusion. Let me ask you a question. Is your church attendance motivated by a ritual or a relationship? Is your church attendance motivated by a ritual or a relationship? In other words, do you go to church to sort of check it off your list and feel good about the fact that you came, or do you come because you know God, you love Jesus, and you walk with him on a daily basis, and you want to be in his presence with his people? It's a good question to think about. You know, here's the reality. I was thinking about this week. Going to church on a ritual basis makes almost no sense to me. It makes almost no sense to me. It isn't cool to go to church. You know, it's not trendy. It's not like you don't put it on Facebook looking for likes. Going to church this morning. You know, no one's liking that. No one's thinking like, man, I want to be like that guy. At least in the world. I mean, it's just not a trendy thing. It doesn't make any sense. Now, if you're here for the relationships, then it doesn't matter if it's trendy or not because you're here for the right reasons. But it isn't cool or trendy. It's no small sacrifice of time either, is it? I mean, if you're here, even just for a service, you're here for give or take 2 hours. I mean, it's an hour and a half normally service, give or take, and you get here a little beforehand. Some of you roll in 15 minutes late, though. Don't think I don't see that. I'm just kidding. Giving you a hard time. There's grace here, folks. But it's no small sacrifice of time, is it? It's no small sacrifice of time. That means, I mean, you have 2 days in the weekend of sleeping in, unless you have children, and then that's really not, doesn't count. But there's brunch on Sunday mornings that you miss out on, and I mean, I love brunch. If you're a foodie like me, you know, this is one of the things I had to fifth step. I mean, I'm just saying, I love some good brunch, especially Blue Mesa, man. It's like legendary brunch there. But it's no small sacrifice of time, and it doesn't benefit you in any real way. If you're coming to church for ritual reasons, to check the box, it doesn't really benefit you in any way. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. My wife, Jessica, and I, we started about a year ago on this journey of trying to get healthier and being fit. We work out now on a regular basis at a place in Haltom City, and we really, really enjoy it. We love it. And we have adopted a lot of the practices that they've taught us and a lot of the food eating habits, and we connect with the people there, and we really enjoy it. I mean, it's a lot of fun for us. It's been challenging for us, and we've seen progress as we've been working out there. We've had some great milestones in each of our fitness journeys. And I was thinking about this week. This is the same exact kind of thing with regard to going to church for relationship and going to church for ritual. The same kind of thing applies in the gym. And tell me if I'm wrong here, if you've ever seen this before. But there are people who go for the right reasons. They're connected. They're in there. They're seeing progress. And then there are those who are like, man, I got to go to the gym today. You know, and so they sort of go, and they go through the motions. They don't really know anybody, and they don't do anything different outside of the gym at all. And then they step on the scale, and they're like, there's nothing happening. And they try to figure out what's going on, why isn't this working, it's got the same problems, nothing's happening. And then what happens is they get kind of beat down by a lack of progress, and so when the alarm goes off that morning and it's raining, or the Cowboys are playing, or whatever's happening, they're like, I'll just go tomorrow. It doesn't really matter that much. Same thing is true in church. You know, if you come and it's just this ritual thing, you don't change anything outside of what we do here on Sunday morning, and you're not connected to anybody, and you're not really doing anything that the scriptures are teaching in any sort of capacity because you're not rooted in to Jesus, then what's going to happen is you're going to still struggle with the same old sin in your life, and you're going to be wondering, why isn't God changing me? He must not care for me. This doesn't work. Church is a lie. It's all a ploy. They just want my money, whatever they're saying out there. And so when the alarm goes off on Sunday morning, it's like, meh, I'll go next week. Not really making a big difference in my life anyway. Is that ringing a bell to anybody? Because doing the right things for the wrong reasons causes spiritual confusion. I see that I'm doing the right thing, but it's for the wrong reason, and it's confusing to me because nothing is happening the way I feel like it should be happening. That's why when we're faced with this question, how do I know if I'm really saved? I go to church, it doesn't really stack up. It's important. The scriptures teach it very clearly, but it doesn't really hold up to answer that question properly. So that's the first trip to Mars. That's the first trip to Mars. What's the second one? How do I know if I'm really saved? I prayed a prayer once. I prayed a prayer. I'm going to ruffle some feathers this morning. I'm sorry. James isn't here, so somebody has to do it, right? I mean, so certainly there's an idea in the New Testament about receiving Jesus and receiving salvation. And it seems like in these passages, it is motivated by, or at least begun by, a prayer of faith or a prayer of salvation. You probably heard those terminologies before. John 1:12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So this is the idea of receiving Christ. And what does it mean, by the way, to receive Christ? It means to receive all of him, right? All of him, everything he says, his commandments, his word, Jesus himself, we receive him. We're given the right to become children of God. Paul writes in Romans 10:9, "If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Bam. Put a nail in it, right? That's it. Just got to pray a prayer, confess with my mouth, believe in my heart, done. Fire insurance covered. Wrong. Now that is, it does sound prayer-like. It does sound prayer-like if you confess with your mouth. I mean, that sounds like this sort of prayer of salvation. Both the book of Romans and Acts quote an Old Testament passage from the book of Joel, the minor prophet Joel, Joel 2:32. It says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And once again, this idea of calling on the name of the Lord, it sounds very prayer-like. Now, we got to unpack something here. We have to deal with something here. What are we being saved from? All this talk about how do I know if I'm really saved, but what are we even being saved from? The passages here deal with it. It's in the question, but what is happening? The short answer is we're being saved from the judgment of God. Romans 2:5, it says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment." Okay, so when we talk about being saved, we're being saved from this particular day when God judges the world for its sin. That Joel 2:32 passage that you've probably heard before, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, it's a very well-known passage, very beautiful passage. But in its context, it actually tells us a little bit more about what we're being saved from. If you start back in verse 30, he says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Therefore, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, that makes a lot more sense now, doesn't it? What are we being saved from? Judgment. So now that we understand that salvation, it can be prayer-like. It seems to be prayer-like. And notice it doesn't ever say pray for salvation. It never says that. But it definitely indicates this sort of prayer-like language. And we understand what we're being saved from. I want to ask you another question. There's going to be a lot of questions this morning. Did you pray a prayer of remorse or repentance? Did you pray a prayer of remorse or a prayer of repentance? Now, you might be thinking, well, what's the difference? Sounds like the same kind of deal, but it's not. There's a very big difference. Remorse recognizes sin, okay? So there's some sin thing in our lives, or maybe you just recognize that in total, you're a broken individual. That's what the gospel tells us, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, so remorse recognizes I have an issue, and then we just feel bad about it. That's what remorse does. I feel bad about the fact that I'm a sinner. I feel bad about the things that I do that are bad. Repentance recognizes sin and turns away from it. That's literally what metanoia means. It's the Greek word. It means that you're going one way, and when you repent, you turn and go the other way. It's literally a change in direction. It also can mean to change one's mind, but it has this idea of turning to it in the language. So have you prayed a prayer of remorse or repentance? And repentance is the clear thing that Scripture calls us to in both Old and New Testaments. Jesus in Luke 5:32, he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. To remorse? To repentance. That's what it says. Are you awake this morning? In Luke 13:3, he says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, unless you turn away, you will all likewise perish. So are you remorseful or are you repentant? I want to give you another illustration here. This past week, I picked up my three wonderful little daughters. And every day when they leave the daycare, they've gotten into this really awesome, not awesome habit of going to Miss Zola, who we love, and getting candy from her. It's just the thing they have to do. And I've learned there are battles you fight, there are battles you don't fight. A little small mint is not one of the battles I'm going to fight. So, okay, cool. We'll go down and we'll see Miss Zola. We'll get our little piece of candy. Well, Miss Zola wasn't there that day. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Pray for the Bledsoe household on those days. And so I explain to them, sweetheart, Miss Zola's not here, so we don't have candy. But I tell you what, so they start crying and you know, whining. And I said, but hey, Daddy will get you a piece of candy. I had to go to the store later that night. I'll get you a piece of candy. Let's just stop whining and crying, and we'll take care of it later. Didn't work. Still whining and crying. And so I reasoned with them a little more. I got down and I said, sweetheart, if we don't stop whining and crying, we're not going to get any candy. That's going to be the consequences for our behavior. And still the whining and crying. So, okay, so here we go, consequence time. So I told them, all right, look, this is your consequences, no candy tonight. And that, you know, that was devastating to them. But then Tori wisened up. She stopped crying and she goes, hey, Daddy, I stopped crying now. Yeah, I noticed that, sweetheart, that's great. I'm glad, but we still have consequences because you didn't stop when Daddy asked you to. Now, was that an act of repentance or was that an act of remorse? I can tell you it wasn't repentance because 5 minutes later she started whining again. She didn't turn away from that at all. She went further into it. So I tell you, Romans 3, all have sinned. Just wait. Just wait. If you don't have kids yet, and that verse comes to life with little children, right? All have sinned. There's a couple things that we need to understand about remorse and repentance. The first thing is this, that remorse doesn't receive redemption. We need to know that. Remorse doesn't receive redemption. It is not enough to look at our sin, to look at the brokenness inside of us spiritually and just feel bad about it. Jesus calls us to turn away from it and follow him in faith. That is the definition of the beginning point of salvation, that we recognize our sin. The gospel tells us that we are broken, that the ground is level. There's no one above or below. We are all on level ground. We are all guilty of sin, but that God has made a way for us to overcome that by the blood of his son Jesus. And that through that sacrifice and through belief and acceptance of the gospel, we are made new. We're made alive. We're made free from the bondage of sin. It's not enough to just feel bad about it. Remorse doesn't receive redemption. And so we need to understand that, because for you, if you've prayed a prayer of faith, of salvation, you really need to understand whether or not you were remorseful over your sin or repentant. Now, here's the thing. If you repented of your sin, it doesn't mean that you're never going to sin again. But it's a position of the heart. Are you moving away from those things and towards God, or are you just sort of going, yeah, this is so tragic that I'm this way? There's a big difference between those two. Remorse doesn't receive redemption. Number two, repentance doesn't remove consequences. Repentance doesn't remove consequences. And here's what I mean by that. Go back to my daughters for a moment. Let's say they really did repent. Daddy, I've had a change of heart. I'm never going to whine again. You're right. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Okay, yeah, sweetheart, I forgive you. But you're still not having candy tonight. Because that's the consequence of your sin. And see, what we do is when we repent of our sin, we come to this place where we think, well, I turned away from it, and God accepts me. It's what the Bible says. Jesus saved me. So why am I still having to deal with all the bridges that I've burned in my life prior to Christ? And it's because repentance doesn't remove consequences. God calls us to make peace in those areas where we're able to, right? And live with and accept what has happened in our lives already. James talked about this last week with the law of sowing and reaping, right? We sow seeds and then we pray for crop failure. But that's not how the gospel works. We have to deal with the consequences of our actions. Remorse doesn't receive redemption. Repentance doesn't remove consequences. So see, here's the thing. Praying a prayer is the right thing if it's done for the right reasons. But if it's not, it's just confusing. And it's actually deceptive to yourself, because you look back at this moment and you're like, well, I prayed a prayer of faith, so I'm good. But if it was for the wrong reasons, then you're not good. You're still in that same place. And it's like going to the gym and stepping on the scale and going, why didn't anything work? Because you didn't fully repent of your sin. You just felt bad about it. So we have two so far. We haven't fun yet. We have two so far. I go to church. But the question is your attendance ritual or relational? I prayed a prayer. But was it a prayer of remorse or a prayer of repentance? Here's the third one. Love this one. Real popular one. How do I know if I'm really saved? I got it. I've been baptized. I've been baptized. This is a great one. Great one. Very popular one. And it's on the edge of truth, isn't it? I mean, there's certainly something really big about baptism in the New Testament. It's very important in the New Testament. Jesus says it's literally the first thing we should do when we come to faith in Christ. Matthew 28:18-20, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. And what's the first thing we do? Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the first thing we're to do as Christians. In Acts, when you read the book of Acts, it's not uncommon to see people believe in Christ and be baptized that day. I mean, they got right to it. Let's do this thing, right? I mean, it was just, that's the way it worked. There was a sense of urgency. Now, baptism doesn't save you. But there's a sense of urgency that I am in this thing. I want to be obedient to Jesus, and so let's get her done right now, right? Now, here's the thing. It's a response or a follow-up to salvation, okay? So then the question becomes for us, if you've been baptized, and if you think about, if you go to Mars and you go, I've been baptized, that's my answer to whether or not I'm really saved or not. This is the question we ask ourselves. What did your baptism reflect? Did it reflect religion or resurrection? Religion or resurrection? You see, baptism is like one of the most super religious things you can do, isn't it? I mean, even in the movies and in TV shows, baptism is like a really ultra big deal. And it's oftentimes used as sort of a reset or a start over, right? Sort of this like kind of new beginning part of my life. It's not uncommon to hear people go through something that's very tragic in their life or to make some bad choice and then get caught for it. And so there's in this sort of weird place where they're hoping they can kind of get through it. And so what the response is, well, I got caught doing something that was bad, and so now I'm wading through the consequences of my actions, and I really need to be baptized so I can get start over, right? I need to get baptized because I'm having this hard time, and it's put me in this difficult place, and I know if I can just get to this point where I'm baptized, then it's sort of this beginning point for me again. And the reality is that is a very religious understanding of baptism. It's a very religious understanding of baptism. Because it says that I've got this problem, and baptism is going to be the answer to that problem. And it's not the answer to the problem. Jesus is the answer to the problem. Baptism is the response to what Jesus has done for us. Okay, so let's talk through this here for a moment. What does the New Testament teach about baptism? It's a very clear picture of resurrection. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter describes the day of Noah, or the days of Noah, where God floods the world. Remember in Genesis 9, or 8 and 9, where God floods the world, and Noah is, he's the only person that builds the ark, and he brings him and his family, there's eight of them total, into the ark with one of each animal, right? You remember the cartoons of all the animals going up the ramp? And remember Russell Crowe and Emma Watson, really not very biblical account of that. The book is much better. If you remember, God floods the world, Noah gets into the boat, and he's ultimately saved from the judgment of God against the sin of the earth. Now, Peter says something very, very confusing in verse 21. So he talks about Noah and the ark, and then he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, wait a minute. What is he saying there? Keep reading. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's something corresponding to one another, in other words, that Peter is trying to show us. That whatever happened in the days of Noah is a picture of what is happening here in baptism. The two connect to one another in some way. So we need to understand what the corresponding parts are. The judgment of God through the flooding waters on the earth correspond to what? Yeah, the baptismal waters, right? And this is always one that has shocked me when I read this passage, because the idea that we get from baptism is that the waters of baptism are this like beautiful little serene experience where we are washed clean from our sins. No, the baptismal waters correspond to the flood where God killed every human being except for eight people. This is a devastating picture of what we're going into. We're going into the judgment of God. Who is Noah and his family? What does that correspond to? Us. We are Noah and his family because we're going into the waters, but what was Noah and his family in? The ark. So what is the ark for us? Jesus. Yes, that's good. Just throw it out there when you're not sure. It works most of the time. Jesus is the ark. So look, when the picture of baptism then is that we are going into the judgment waters of God because we recognize that there is sin in our life, but we don't drown in the waters because we are saved through the ark of Christ and we are brought up through the waters to the newness of life. It represents the resurrection. That even through death, we have life in Jesus Christ, that this picture of the New Testament baptism represents resurrection. It represents conquering death. It represents moving through judgment and rising to the newness of life. It's a picture of what has already happened. We like to say around here, it's the outward reflection of the inward change. The outward reflection of the inward change. Another illustration to kind of help you understand this. I studied linguistics in my undergrad at UTA, and I have after I completed my degree, I framed it. It's in my office over one of my chairs. It would be like me just printing off another degree. Okay, so I'm in a MDiv program now at seminary, It would be like me just going online and finding a copy of the certificate of the graduation diploma and writing my name in it and framing it and putting it up on the wall. It would be meaningless. Even my degree from UTA, the paper itself, is meaningless because it represents what I have been through to get that to put it up on my wall. In other words, it shows an outward reflection of something that has happened inwardly within me. I've adapted and taken in a certain amount of information with regard to linguistics such that I get a degree now. But the degree itself is meaningless. And you can go on and print out 10 degrees today and put them up on your wall, and they're going to have zero value because you've never studied those things. So you don't have the inward change. It's exactly what baptism is like. When we don't go through the challenges and understand the gospel and be changed by the resurrection of Christ, then baptism is just like a piece of paper on your wall with zero value. It has no meaning. So I got two questions for you. The first one is, have you been baptized? Have you been baptized? And if the answer to that is no, and you are a follower of Jesus, you need to be baptized. It doesn't save you, but it is obedience to Christ. And so if you have some sort of aversion to that, you need to ask yourself the question, why do I have an aversion to follow what Jesus asks us to do? It's not even that hard. And we warm the water. It's not even that cold up there. Have you been baptized? Now, if you have been baptized, was it a baptism of religion or resurrection? Was it a baptism of religion or resurrection? Did you understand the gospel when you were baptized? Had you repented of your sin and believed the gospel? That is the overwhelming pattern of the book of Acts. They repented, they believed the gospel, they were baptized, they were added to the church. They repented, believed the gospel, baptized, added to the church. You can see it throughout the book of Acts over and over and over again. Had you repented of your sin and believed the gospel when you were baptized? We had a baptism this morning, and I got to talk to Shelly out in the foyer beforehand, and it was a really awesome conversation to hear her talk about that moment when she realized, I need to be baptized. And clearly she understood the gospel beforehand. That's how it's supposed to be done. And some of you are like, well, you know, I hadn't repented of my sin or believed the gospel because I was baptized as a baby or as a young child. So does that mean I need to be rebaptized? No. It means you need to be baptized for the first time. Because you weren't really baptized. You got wet. Just had a little bath. That's why we practice believers' baptism at City on a Hill, because we recognize the pattern of Scripture is that repentance and faith always precede baptism. In every single example in the New Testament. And so if you didn't understand the gospel, if you hadn't repented of your sin, then you just got wet. You just got some east side of Fort Worth water on you, which doesn't do you any good. So that's three trips to Mars so far. We're going to wrap up with this last one. But so far we've talked about going to church. But was it ritual or relational? We prayed a prayer. But was it a prayer of remorse or repentance? We've been baptized, but was it a baptism that indicated resurrection, or was it just a religious act? Finally, here's the fourth one. We're going to wrap up with this. How do I know if I'm really saved? I try and do good things. That's how I know I'm saved. I'm mostly a pretty good guy. Yeah, good for you. You're a good guy. Okay, so let's talk through this. I think this is probably a pretty big one in the church today, especially in the Bible Belt. Right? How do I know if I'm saved? Well, I do more good things than I do bad things. So that must mean Jesus is in my heart. I mean, right? So Ephesians chapter 2 is a great place to go for this last one. Ephesians 2 is interesting. Most people read verses 8 and 9 and stop there. That's sort of the at least the Baptist salvation by faith and grace alone, right? So Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that you have been saved by grace through faith, right? And that's the one that we like to hang our hats on. We never quite make it to verse 10, which says you were saved for good works. So in 8 and 9, you're saved by grace through faith, and this is not of your own doing so that no one may boast. But then we get to verse 10 and it says, oh yeah, but by the way, you were saved so that you could do some good things. You were saved for this purpose, to do good things. So it's not a requirement of salvation, it's the result of salvation. Doing good things is not something I do to try to earn my way up to God. I never get there. but it's a result of what God has done already in my heart. Let me ask you, are you trying to earn your way to God, or are you responding to what he's already done? In other words, is it a requirement for salvation for you, or is it the result of salvation for you? And this is one that we've got to wrestle with, folks. We've got to nail this thing down. You know, I find that in the evangelical circles, there are two really extreme camps, and there's very few people that end up kind of in the fair balance between the two. You have this side over here that is like, you need to be baptized, you need to do this, you need to be serving, you need to pray, and it's just a bunch of good works that misses sort of the heart of the gospel, which is there's nothing you can do to get back to God in the first place, but it's Christ who's done everything for you. That's what it means to be saved by grace, because we didn't earn it, we don't deserve it. All have sinned. Christ is the one who does that for us. But then on this other side, in this other camp, it's like, you know what, it's all by grace, right? Jesus plus nothing equals everything. You know, I believe the gospel and that's it for me. And you know, if God is going to save you and God is going to work things out in your life, then he's sovereign. He's going to do it. And he didn't need me to be a part of that. You know, I don't want to talk about works. You know, works are of the law, but I'm about grace. Except for when you get to the book of James and it's like, oh yeah, but by the way, your faith is defined by your works. Says a lot about it. Says a whole lot about it. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, like the capstone verse, except for verse 10, but you were saved for good works. Jesus says in the verse that we got our name from, City on a Hill, you're the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be easily hidden. Just go like a verse later. It says, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven. Good works matter. They really matter. They're really important. But they're not a requirement of salvation, folks. They're a result of it. We need to be in that fair center where we recognize grace and we respond to it. So it's all four good things in the end. All four great trips to Mars, if they're done for the right reasons. But the right things, man, when they're done for the wrong reasons, they just cause all kinds of spiritual confusion. I go to church. Good. I prayed a prayer. Amen. I've been baptized. That's obedience. Awesome. I try and do good things. You were saved for that purpose. That's great. They're all good when they're done for the right reasons. But do you go to church for ritual or relationship? Do you pray a prayer of remorse or repentance? Were you baptized for religious reasons or to display resurrection in your life? Do you do things as a requirement or a result of salvation? I suspect some of us need to go to church more often. I suspect some of us need to repent. We've been in this camp of remorse, and we never really understood what it means to repent. I suspect that some of us need to be baptized. Jesus commands that of us. And if that's you, then I'm calling you to that today. Put it on the card. Come talk to me. Let's make it happen. We'll make it happen next weekend. We'll make it happen next weekend. And I suspect that some of us need to start displaying our faith by the way we do good, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of other people. And then, listen, then, when we're doing the right things for the right reasons, and we come to that difficult part in our life, and we're faced with that question again, how do I know if I'm really saved? You can sit with total security and assurance that I am his and he is mine. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your grace. We do, Lord. It's an amazing, amazing thing that you would go through the measures that you've gone through to bring us to yourself, to redeem us, to make us new, to adopt us into your family, even when we were undeserving of it. And Lord, I pray that in our salvation, we would be secure. As long as we understand that the things that we just talked about, God, were done with the right reasons in mind, that we have repented, that our baptism was a display of resurrection, that we understood the gospel before then, that we see church not as something that we do so that we earn good points or heaven points or whatever we like to think of them as, but that we come because we see this as a family and a time to sit and rest and be renewed by the word and worship. And I pray, God, we would respond to all those things by being charitable and merciful and loving, generous in the lives of other people. Lord, you say it yourself that the way we love one another will say to the world who you are. And they'll know us. They'll know us as your disciples by that. I pray today for those who have not repented, but that just now understand the difference between the two. And I pray for those who have never been baptized, but understand now, yes, I need to be baptized. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness in our lives. We thank you for the baptism we witnessed this morning. We look forward to seeing you face to face one day. But until then, God, we will seek to be obedient to you in every step. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Hey, thanks.